Luke 24 in your Bibles this evening. I was just sitting there thinking, being together with family and then reading how Dad put it in the bulletin this morning, that this may be the last time on planet Earth that we get to get together. And you can be sad about that, or you can say, hey, this is just a little taste of what we're going to have for eternity in heaven. Amen. Being together in fellowship, together one with another. And so grateful for this place and what the Lord has used it to do in our lives, both as a young person and then when Jenny and I were here for a few years, having the privilege of serving the Lord together with you. Many wonderful impressions made in our lives and ministry, shaping influences. Only one negative influence in the time that we've ever been here, negative impression. Years ago, we were working. You're all sitting there wondering, oh, no, what's he going to say? I can see it in your eyes. I was working with the Patch the Pirate Club downstairs. And we had the Pee Wee Pirates, you know, the little bitty ones, 3 and 4 years old. And we were in the old church building down in the basement. And remember, those of you who remember the old building, the big table that the ladies always put their food on when we would have church fellowships. And several of the Pee Wee Pirates were under that table at the end of the evening playing. And I bumped several of the other workers in the Patch the Pirate Club and I said, hey, watch this. And I got back and I went into a full run across that basement, hit my knees and slid up under that table where all those 3 and 4 year olds were, and I went like this, bleh, just like that. And Matt Schrock smacked me right across the face. Instinctively. And then looked at me. What came afterwards was the best part, because the look on his face was, I can't believe this, I just smacked the pastor. I'm in trouble. The only negative impression I ever had, Matt. Otherwise, it's always a treat for us to be able to get home back here. The Lord has taken us through some wonderful experiences in North Carolina. And I was on staff for 7.5 years at Maranatha Baptist Church in Shelby, the ministry that I went to from this one. And then towards the tail end of that, began teaching in the Bible college there. And then in 2010, the Lord led us to plant Crossroads Baptist Church. And we are now on the third Sunday of January. We'll be celebrating the 5th anniversary of our charter signing service. And we're just praising the Lord for what he's doing. The Lord allowed us to buy 14.5 acres, and the foundation of the new building is out of the ground. And we're thrilled. Next week or two, they're going to start framing up that new church building. And we're excited to see what the Lord is doing. But the best part is a building is not the church. And the folks that God has assembled there in the last several months, we've seen a number of folks trust Christ as Savior, and some lives changed by the power of God. And we are just thoroughly enjoying ourselves there, but always glad for the opportunity to come back here. Luke chapter 24, we'll actually jump back up 2 verses. Dad, I'm not sure how this thing's going to work. I know I don't have it wired on correctly. Jesus has died on the cross. His body's been taken down, placed in a tomb. A group of ladies follow the delegation to the grave where the body is laid. Notice chapter 23 and verse number 55. And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after and beheld the sepulcher and how his body was laid. They returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. May I just mention that often in reading scripture, if we're not careful, we'll just overread simple historical statements. And it's interesting that verse 55, they beheld his body, how it was laid. They saw the body there. They come back, and the body is gone. Simple historical evidences for the resurrection of Christ. Verse 4, and it came to pass, as they were much perplexed, thereabout. The word perplexed has the idea of being at a loss as to what to make of the situation. They were perplexed thereabout. Behold, two men stood by in shining garments. And as they were afraid, they bowed down their faces to the earth. They said unto them, I love the statement of these two angels, why seek ye the living among the dead? Carries the idea of why seek you him that liveth? He's alive right now. Why are you seeking the one who's alive among the dead? He is not here, verse 6, but is risen. Notice this statement. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they, notice this statement again, remembered his words. It's a passive verb. It's the idea of they were made to remember or caused to remember. So the angels say in verse 6, remember how he spake? In verse number 8, and they remembered his words. And these ladies returned from the sepulcher and told all these things unto the 11 and all the rest. So it's not just the 11, it's a larger group of disciples, and it's a continuous action telling that they were doing. They were telling, they were insistent at what they had seen. Verse 10, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, hysterical delirium. You ladies are out of your head. They believed them not. Then arose Peter at the insistence of these ladies. They keep telling, listen, we got there. We saw these two men in shining garments. The body is gone. We saw how the napkins were laid. We saw this. The tomb is empty. We're trying to tell you. Verse 12, then arose Peter. It's almost as if Peter's like, okay. We'll go look. Then arose Peter and ran into the sepulcher, stooping down. He beheld the linen cloths laid by themselves and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. And behold, two of them. Now remember, there was a larger group back up in verse number 9. It wasn't just the 11, but all the rest, a larger group. Two out of that group, notice verse 13, and behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs or 7 miles to the west and a little to the north. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were held that they should not know him. I want to draw our attention to verse number 8 again, and they remembered his words. I would like to preach a message tonight entitled, Remember His Words. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us in the remainder of our time tonight, that we would hear what the Spirit of God would say to this church through the preserved Word of God, and that our hearts would be encouraged as we see that even in our day, the solution to our problems is to remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for his help in this time together tonight. Amen. Folks, as the solution to all of life's problems, we must at all times remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Especially in the dark times of life, the dark hours of life, but remembering his words, the importance of that, and I'll give reasons for that here in just a few moments. In 1921, two young couples from Sweden surrendered to God's call in their lives to be missionaries to the Belgian Congo. They cut ties with Sweden and family and went expecting never to return, I'm sure. They got there and penetrated to the interior and came across a group of villages called Ndalara under the leadership of a very hard chief. The chief denied them access into the village. And so these two couples, the Floods, David and Zvias Flood, and their co-workers, the Ericksons, set up camp on the outside of these villages in hopes of eventually getting access through this chief. The chief allowed one young boy to come out twice a week and sell them enough food to eat. And rather than be discouraged, Zvia Flood, David's wife, decided if this is the one soul God gives us an opportunity to impact, we'll witness to this young teenage boy. And they did. They began witnessing, and in a short time, that teenage boy trusted Christ as Savior. sickness set in, bouts of malaria over and over, and fairly quickly, the Ericksons, in discouragement, cut ties and went back to the Central Mission Station in disillusionment and discouragement. Zvia Flood was expecting a baby, and in a short time, it was ready for her to deliver, and she had been struggling with the malaria as well. She delivered a little baby girl, and then 17 days after the delivery of that baby, Zvia Flood went to be with the Lord too. David finally gave in to the disillusionment and the discouragement himself. In anger and bitterness, he picked up that little infant daughter, went back to the Central Mission Station, handed that baby daughter into the hands of the Ericksons, and said, "God has abandoned us. I'm going back to Sweden." Within a short time, the Ericksons themselves died. They handed that little baby into the hands of some American missionaries who would eventually take her with them back to the States. The little baby's name was Iena. They would change her name to an Americanized version, Aggie. And she would be raised in their home as their own. The missionary would take a church in the States and become a pastor. In the dark times of life, David Flood failed to remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it so important for us in the dark times and at any time to remember the words of Christ? I want us to notice, first of all, as we look at reasons why remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, because his words, the scripture, God's word, in the dark times of life, we must remember those words, because I see from our text that they remind us that when he doesn't seem to be there, he is. Notice again, if you would, verse 13, "And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. They talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were held that they should not know him." Why were their eyes held? Because Jesus Christ is purposefully doing something here that will set a precedent for the rest of the church age. And that is this: you do not base your faith in some kind of experience. You base it in his word. Remember his words. And what is going to happen is Jesus himself has veiled the eyes of these two disciples. And he is going to take their faith, if I can say it this way, and ensure that it is securely rested on the words that he had spoken. And the words of Scripture in the Old Testament as well. Remember his words. And it really demonstrates to us, folks, the importance of the Bible in the age in which we're living. The importance of God's word to help us through the dark times of life. The sufficiency of the Scripture, the supremacy of the Scripture, the power of the Scripture to sustain us in the difficult times of life. I love an illustration of this. Hold your hand here and go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 15. Peter is at the end of his life. And it's almost as you read 2 Peter, you get the idea from him that as he sees the end drawing near, the Lord had already revealed to him how he was going to die. You remember that from the end of John. Peter's at the end of his life, and it's like, listen, there's something I want you to get before the Lord takes me home. And if you forget everything else I've said, don't forget this. Remember, you see that word used multiple times in 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to remind you. I'm going to put you in remembrance. Notice verse 15. "Moreover," 2 Peter 1, "moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He's referring to the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew 17 and what Peter and James and John had seen when the Lord was transfigured before their very eyes on the top of that mountain. "We beheld his majesty, we were eyewitnesses of it," verse 17. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Peter's referring to an experience that tops probably any experience that anyone has ever had. But notice how he sums up that experience. As powerful as it was to have that experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, notice verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in our hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Listen, experience never trumps the Bible. And Peter is saying, as powerful as that experience was, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. And folks, you and I have the privilege of holding a completed, preserved copy of it, infallible, inerrant, inspired in our hands. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, inscripturated for us, and they are his words that we do well to remember in the dark times of life, because it's his word that will help us to remember in the dark times of life that when it seems he's not there, he is. It's amazing. If you look over at verse number 35, and they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread. Notice verse 36, these two disciples are giving their report to the rest of the disciples. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. That is a statement that you will see repeated throughout the New Testament to describe the relationship and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ to his church. Matthew chapter 18 and verse number 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. You'll see it in the end of John. You'll see it also in Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Keep your hand in Luke. Look at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 13. Verse 12, and I turned, John says, to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, representatives of those New Testament churches of Asia Minor. And in the midst, there it is, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Look at chapter 2, verse 1, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Look at chapter 5 and verse number 6. Now our eyes are lifted to the scene of heaven. The rapture has occurred at the time that this is being described. Of course, it's being described in the future. The picture of the rapture takes place in chapter 4. And now it's the heavenly scene. Notice chapter 5 and verse 6. John writes, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. You look from the beginning of the New Testament, Christ's interaction with his disciples, all the way to the final heavenly scene, and Jesus is in the midst of his people. And we must remember his words, because his words remind me in the dark times of life that when it seems he isn't there, he is. I noticed this secondly. Look at verse 17. And he said unto them, Jesus speaking now, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? It's of a gloomy countenance. Hey, folks, can I just remind us as born again, blood-bought children of God, that if anybody has any reason to be happy and excited and tell our faces, we do. Okay? We do. I picked up a phrase out in the South. I don't know if it's something that goes out there, but somebody said this. A lot of Christians walk around looking like they're waiting on a gallbladder attack to happen. Folks, we should have the joy of the Lord in our hearts. We know better now than these two on the road to Emmaus did that Jesus is alive, the grave is empty, our time on this earth is very short, and soon we're going to be taken home. And we've been given his word in the meantime to strengthen us, to encourage us. So Jesus walks along with these two and he says to them, why are you sad as you walk? Their gloomy countenance, verse 18, and one of them whose name was Cleopas answering said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? Now, we've got to be careful not to be too critical of these two, okay? Because we have the benefit of the completed record of Scripture. But I think about these two men, and one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? Now think about who he's talking to. And hast not known, it speaks of a knowledge of experience, and hast not known by any experience the things which are come to pass there in these days. It's as if Cleopas is saying, we know because we've experienced and you haven't. It's really kind of fascinating when you look at it through the eyes of Scripture, because here are these two walking along and they look at Jesus and they say to him, are you a stranger in Jerusalem? Don't you know what's just taking place there? And the thing that gets our minds is this, get it? He was the one who was the central figure of everything that had just transpired in Jerusalem. And he had told them time and time again, 3 to 4 times in Matthew alone, he had told them, I'm going to go and I'm going to be placed into the hands of wicked men and they're going to crucify me and they're going to put my body in a grave. But on the third day, I'm coming out alive. They knew that. And so here they're accusing him of not knowing. I want us to notice, secondly, it's imperative for us to remember his words, because they remind us that when he doesn't seem to know, he does. When he doesn't seem to know your heartache, the book tells me he does. When he doesn't seem to know the trial that you're going through, he knows. Oh, yes, he knows, the songwriter says. The former coach of the Washington Redskins, Joe Gibbs, and also NASCAR team owner. And I know NASCAR is not as big a deal here as it is where I am now. People bleed NASCAR where I come from. But you've heard, many of you, I'm sure, of Joe Gibbs. Joe Gibbs tells the story of flying into Reagan Airport, or Washington Dulles Airport, pardon me, in D.C., flying in and being picked up by a cabbie who was a foreigner just migrated to the United States. And when he said, take me to FedEx Stadium, Joe Gibbs said the cabbie didn't know where FedEx Stadium was. Here's the guy that's supposed to get me there. And he doesn't even know. Joe Gibbs said it was kind of ironic. I had to tell the cabbie how to get me to the Washington Redskins Stadium. And he said, as we're driving, the guy asked him in broken English, so why do you need to go to FedEx Stadium? And Joe Gibbs explained, I'm the coach of the Washington Redskins. And this guy with broken English said, you need to pass more. You need to pass more. Long passes, long passes. Joe Gibbs told later, but he scratched his head. He said, here's a guy who couldn't even get me to the airport, or from the airport to the stadium, who had only been in America for a short time, thinking he knew more about football than I did, trying to tell me how to coach my team. You know, if we're not careful, sometimes in our thinking, we think we know more than the Lord does. Lord, why did you allow that to happen? And Lord, don't you know about this over here? And Lord, what about this situation? And we think we know better than he does. Can I just say it this way? Knowing God is enough to know that he knows. But to know him, I must remember his words. I must remember his words. I've got to be saturated with his words. Why? Remembering his words remind me in any stage of life, but in particular the difficult times of life, that when he doesn't seem to be there, he is. They remind me that when he doesn't seem to know, he does. I notice this thirdly. As we continue on in the passage, notice verse number 19. And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him. Now, again, just the irony of this in your thinking, they're now going to instruct Jesus in answer to his question. And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet. There's part of their problem right there. Jesus is more than a prophet. He's God of very gods. a prophet, mighty in deed and word, and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. Notice this, but we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed, or the idea is this, we thought he was the one who was about to redeem Israel. And the context here, the idea is they were looking for physical political deliverance. They thought he was going to throw off Roman oppression. And so their entire concept of the work that he came to do was skewed. And even his offices and his nature and his character, it was so limited. We trusted, verse 21, that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, this is humorous in a sense to me too. Beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Answer me a question. How important is the third day? Of course the tomb is going to be empty on the third day. This is the third day since these things are done. And yea, verse 22, yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulcher. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulcher and found it even so as the women had said, but they saw him not. The reason they didn't see him is because he's not there. I notice this thirdly. We must remember his words, because they remind us, number one, that when he doesn't seem to be there, he is. Number two, when he doesn't seem to know, he does. But thirdly, when he doesn't seem to be at work, he is. They think the plan, if I can say it this way, they think the plan is a bust. They expected him to throw off Roman oppression, to give them political deliverance, military deliverance. And they've had this human perspective, this concoction in their heart. And now what they viewed should have been his work has failed. And they think, well, God must not be at work. The whole thing has failed. But when we remember his words, we are reminded of the fact that when he doesn't seem to be at work, he always is at work. In fact, think from the scheme of eternity, the view of eternity at this very moment. Listen, we can be incredulous of these two and of all the 12, but if we're not careful, we're not any better. And we get our hopes wrapped up in politics, and we get our hopes wrapped up in the economy. And we think, has God let go? Has God maybe off the scene? In fact, when he doesn't seem to be at work, his word reminds us that he is. And at this very moment, as Jesus walks down this isolated road with these two disciples, the plan is on track perfectly. Think of it. At that very moment, heaven is rejoicing. The Father is satisfied because the sin debt has been paid. At this very moment that Jesus walks with these two disciples, hell is trembling. The payment has been made. Literally hundreds of prophecies have been fulfilled in the events that have just transpired. The second coming is assured. The Spirit is about to come. The church is about to be launched. The Advocate is about to ascend and be seated at the right hand of the Father. Everything is in perfect order, even when from the perspective of these two and the rest of the disciples, it seems that the work has failed. God's given us his word, folks, as a reminder that when it seems that he's not at work, he is. Boy, practical reminders. A couple of years ago, I was called by a pastor friend of mine, and he said, listen, there's a relative of a member of our church who's dying of cancer, and he's not saved. Would you go see Terry? Several times I tried to set up the appointment. Finally was able to set up a time, went down, was given access to the home. This man, Terry, was very, very close to death. But he was very conscious as well. He was dying of cancer. And I had the privilege to take my Bible and open the scriptures, take a good amount of time and take Terry through the scriptures and see Terry trust Christ as Savior. Now it gets even better. His girlfriend, live-in girlfriend, was there at the house, and they had these two yippy little dogs. You know, the kind that are always a nuisance and distract any legible conversation. So when I went into the house, I'm praying, I'm saying, Lord, please do something for her to get those dogs out of here. Because if that door's open and I've got to try and talk to Terry with all of this noise and distraction, it's going to be very difficult. The Lord answered the prayer and she said, here, I'm going to take these two dogs and step outside. And she hadn't acted too bothered, but I could tell that she wasn't super excited to have me there. But I thought, hey, I'm going to focus on the work that's in front of me. And so I began to give Terry the gospel. She had closed the door. Terry trusted Christ as Savior. I left, and get this, within 48 hours, Terry went to be with the Lord. Within 48 hours. What I didn't know is that God was at work even when it didn't seem that he was. When his girlfriend closed that door, she put the dogs outside. And she came over and put her ear to the door and listened to me give the gospel to Terry. And as Terry was praying to receive Christ as Savior, she too trusted Christ as Savior. I didn't know that for weeks. But what a great reminder, when it doesn't seem that he's at work, he is. And we must just remember his words, because his words remind me of that. With a piece of church property that we bought, we found out after the Lord allowed our church to buy that piece of property, we found out that the owner that we had bought it from had been trying to sell that piece of property for 6 years. Before we even started Crossroads Baptist Church. She had been trying to sell it. She had one surviving brother who had said, I'll come out from Oklahoma when my health clears up. I'll come out from Oklahoma, help you get the property ready to sell, and then we'll put it on the market. His health never cleared up for 6 years. God was saving us a piece of property before we even started the church. When it doesn't seem that he is at work, he is. And God is putting pieces in place, and he is always at work, even when it seems that he isn't. And his word helps me remember that. I notice fourthly and finally, look at verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools. By the way, the idea of fools here is speaking of someone who is unwilling to use the information that they have. He says, O fools and slow of heart to believe. What is he doing here, folks? What is he doing? O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. What's he doing? He's putting their faith back on what? The scriptures. This has already all been laid out in the scriptures. Verse 26, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And can you imagine the sermon that they heard in beginning at Moses and all the prophets? He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I'm telling you, I would have loved to have heard that message. I hope they have recordings of it when we get to heaven. I want to hear that one. Can you imagine Jesus himself, starting at Moses, the book of Genesis, all the way through Malachi, and giving a running sermon or commentary, everything as it related to him, the Messiah. And something began to happen in these men's hearts. Notice verse 28. If they were both men, we think Cleopas at least was. And they drew nigh into the village, whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. I love this, and it brings us to our fourth and final point. He made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him. Something was happening in their hearts. Hope was beginning to flicker into life where there had been despair. Why? Because they didn't know who Jesus was yet, but they had heard the scriptures. The scriptures were giving comfort. The scriptures were giving hope. The scriptures were putting pieces together. And something's happening in these two disciples' hearts. But they constrained him. The word literally from the human perspective means to try to force against one's will. They see him as though he's going to keep on going. And I can almost imagine them grabbing him by the elbow and saying, no, no, no. Stay with us. Have supper with us tonight. Notice what they say, abide with us, verse 29. For it is toward evening, and the day is far spent, and they went in to tarry with them. He went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave to them, and their eyes were opened. And they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us? It's the idea, it's a middle voice. It's the idea of both them and Jesus participating in the action. It's as if they provided the kindling and Jesus struck the fire. Did not our hearts burn? And it talks about starting and the fire kindling and then growing as Jesus would give more scripture and then bring this verse in and the words of this prophet in, and the fire begins to roar and get warmer and warmer. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? They rose up that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. I love this, and it gives us a very practical point, and that is this. I love about Jesus that as something began to happen in these two disciples' hearts, even though he was making as he was going somewhere else, when they grabbed onto him and sought to constrain him, Jesus went with them. Do you know what that shows me? You and I must remember his words, because they remind me that when he doesn't seem to care, he does. I love this about Jesus, showing personal attention and care to two disciples that we hear very little of anymore in the scripture. I won't take the time to do this, but as you look at the rest of the chapter, we see other manifestations of his care and his love shown not to just these two, but to the rest of his disciples. He gives them the proof of scripture. In verse 36, he gives them peace. In verse 47 and 48, he sends them out to preach the message of salvation. The very action of preaching the message of salvation is a testament to its credibility. The very fact that Jesus Christ sent his disciples into the world with the message of the gospel is an indication this is good news and it works. And it's a confirmation to these disciples that Jesus cares. He wants them to have security. He wants them to have peace. He gives them in verse number 49 the promise and the power of the Spirit, the Comforter, who would comfort their hearts, who would remind them of the things that Jesus had said and bring them into truth. We also know from comparing Scripture with Scripture that he gives them the pledge of his second coming. All of these things given as tokens of the care that Jesus has for his disciples. Listen. We must remember his words, because they remind us in those difficult times of life that when it seems he doesn't care, his word reminds me, oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary and the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. So what about David Flood? In disillusionment and bitterness, going back to Sweden, handing off his infant daughter to the Ericssons, who would then die, and then her care would devolve to two American missionaries who would take her back to the States, change her name to Aggie, and raise her in a godly home. But what about David Flood? History records David Flood went home and began to live a dissolute life, remarried, and had one rule in his home. You can do anything you want in my home, but you cannot mention the name of God. He had failed to remember the words. Aggie grew up and went off to Bible college and married a preacher who in time became the president of a Bible institute out in the Pacific Northwest. She was passing through the college one day and went to her mailbox there and pulled out of her mailbox a Swedish magazine about missions. She was thumbing through it, even though she had long forgotten, never did know the Swedish language. She was thumbing through this magazine and happened to open up to a picture of a tombstone in the Belgian Congo. And she recognized the name as that of her birth mother, Zvia Flood. She knew there was a professor on campus who could speak Swedish. She ran quickly to his office and opened up the magazine. She said, "Read this article to me, read this article." And he began at the start and gave the whole story that she had known two missionary families and malaria and a little infant girl born and only one young teenage convert and a disillusioned, bitter father going back to Sweden and a little baby back in America. She knew it up to that point. But then he continued to read. How that one little teenage boy had had a burden for the lost people of his village and had finally been able to get the chief to allow him to start a school. And in that school, he began to give the gospel to all of his students as he had heard it from Sveaflod. And one by one, and 10 by 10, and 20 by 20, and soon over 600 Africans had trusted Christ as Savior. Soon some friends gave Aggie and her husband a trip to Sweden. She wanted to go see her dad. She had heard he was still living. He was on his deathbed just a couple of weeks from going out into eternity. She was invited into the home, siblings she had never met before, a stepmom she didn't know, of course, and shown to the room where David Flood laid sick. She went in and through an interpreter told him, "Daddy, Daddy, it's me, Aggie." And he said, "I'm so sorry I gave you away." She said, "Listen, don't be sorry." She said, "God has done an amazing work." He said, "Don't say anything to me about God." She said, "But wait, wait. That one little boy that you led to Christ." And she told the whole story about now there were hundreds of African believers. And she said, "Daddy, listen, when you thought God didn't hear, he heard. When you thought he wasn't at work, he was. When it seemed that he wasn't there, he was. And mommy's death was not in vain." History tells us that David Flood broke in repentance right there. Got right with God, turned to give the gospel to his lost family, and within a couple of weeks, now right with God, went to be with the Lord. Remember his words. When he doesn't seem to be, there he is. When he doesn't seem to know, he does. When he doesn't seem to be at work, he is. When he doesn't seem to care, he does. The story is told that off the coast of North Carolina several years ago, a father and his 12-year-old daughter and 8-year-old son were swimming in the surf. They got caught in a rip current, began to quickly pull them out into the open ocean. The father realized the desperate situation that they were in, and he only had enough strength to swim with himself and one of his children back to shore. His little 12-year-old daughter was a good swimmer, but he knew the worst thing you can do is try and swim against a rip current. And so he told her, "Sweetheart, listen, I only have enough strength to get myself and your brother back. You can tread water all day long. You just start treading water, and I promise you that as soon as I get to shore, I'll send help. I will come for you." The little girl calmly laid back in the water, and at a high rate of speed was pulled out into the open ocean. The father swam parallel to the shore with all of his strength being exerted and pulling his little 8-year-old son along. Finally, they got out of the rip current by swimming parallel to the shore. Once they were out of the rip current, they turned back to shore. They were able to make it, and exhausted, the father collapsed on the beach. Soon help was on its way. After a number of hours, the rescuers finally found this little girl calmly floating out in the Atlantic Ocean, totally out of sight. They were amazed as they pulled that boat up beside her. She's just calmly treading water. And they said, "How can you?" As they pulled her into the boat, they asked her, "How can you be so calm?" She said this: "Daddy told me he'd come for me. And I knew he would." Jesus said, "He's coming for us. Let's remember his words. So that when it seems in the dark times that he doesn't know, he does. When it seems that he's not there, he is. When it seems that he's not at work, everything's on track. When it seems he doesn't care, his word reminds me he cares. We have his word.